So if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And before we hear the word written and preached, let's ask God to open up our hearts and minds to his truth by praying the prayer for illumination at the top of your sermon notes. All together. Lord God, pour out your spirit and teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, so that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work in service of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to read these 17 verses with me. Acts 21 through 17. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Amen. I am the Lord your God, no other gods. And many years later, Isaiah had to reemphasize that to the people of Judah, Israel, the portion that was still around. And in chapter 44, the first 8 verses, he put it this way. This is the word of the Lord to them. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one. And then a psalm many of you grew up probably memorizing, often read at memorial services. But it's our psalm for daily life as well. And one of the reasons I think it's so popular is that it's short enough to memorize. How many of you memorized it in the old King James Version? Yeah. It seems to just roll off your lips, doesn't it? This is the New International. Let's hear how they translate it. I won't ask you to read it because you'll probably revert into the King James along the way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. And one last reading from Matthew chapter 2, early in Jesus' ministry. Chapter 2, it's actually early in his life. He hadn't begun his ministry yet. This is Epiphany Sunday, tomorrow being Epiphany, when the church traditionally celebrated the coming of the Magi, the wise men, though we understand they probably came much, much later than just a few days after Jesus' birth. But this is a part of their coming. It's a sad part. They had been warned by Herod to return to their country in a different direction than going back through Jerusalem. So they did. And Herod had expected them to come back and tell him where this new king had been born so he could go kill him. He said, so I can go pay him homage. I can go worship him too. But Herod was a liar. And in verse 13, it says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Did you hear what Isaiah said about who else tells you what's going to happen and then does it? That's what we see evidence of here. This is the true God speaking to Joseph, because what he told him happened. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. I love that. He did not waste any time. In the night, he got up. Right away, he did what God said to do, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. One of the saddest stories in the whole New Testament. Herod was a classic example of someone who was under the power of false gods. And it manifested itself in his fear. Did you see how many times in those readings from the Old Testament you heard the word fear come up? Do not be afraid. Because when we're not letting the true God be our Lord, our God, our guide, our comfort, our strength, our power, our control, our approval, we live in fear. But God wants us to be free from fear. So I'm telling you this morning, our surprisingly great God sets us free. How does he do it? Well, here's your hope vitamin. Or you could take both of them this week. You could repeat both of these several times during the week as an encouragement. God's ancient truth still applies today. He uses that truth to set us free. If you abide in me, Jesus says, and my word abides in you, you shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Not just from condemnation at the end of your life, not just from that judgment that comes at the end, but freedom from the ongoing presence and power, not so much presence, but power of the evil one in this world. The power of sin in our lives. God wants to and will set us free, step by step by step. So this morning I'd like to share with you four biggies times four. I didn't have room to put all of that on the sign this week. David asked me for a title. I just told him four biggies. But it's four biggies times four. We're going to start working through how do we get set free from these false gods. And before we do that, I want to read you this little text here from Exodus 2. You can read it with me. Exodus 20, I mean. The second verse. Would you read it, please? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see what the emphasis was there? In Egypt, what were they? Slaves. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. And as we learn to walk in Christ, more and more God sets us free. As Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, it's one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. For freedom, Christ has set you free. For freedom. Now, it's not an absolute freedom. We don't get to do just whatever we want. We get the freedom to do the right things. Apart from Christ, we are enslaved to sin. And everything we do is marred by sin. Everything. But in Christ, we are set free so that we can begin to live life the way God intended it to be lived. Now, somebody asked me about 10 days ago about this issue of idols and false gods we've been talking about. And as I've told you numerous times, this is not something most of us grew up working on. Now, if you grew up as a Presbyterian child that had a church where they taught you the catechism from Westminster, there's a good bit in there about false gods and idols. But most people were not raised on that. And so I want to share a couple of things with you before we actually get into the heart of the message. And that is, this is my working definition of, whoops, where'd it go? Oh my goodness. It didn't make it onto my, okay. Didn't make it onto my PowerPoint. And I don't have it written down here. Okay, let me see if I can remember this. False God, and I need to remember it too so you can remember it. False gods are anything or anyone who comes between us and the true God. Anything or anyone to whom we give ultimate authority. anything or anyone who is the center of our lives. And you can usually spot that they are there by whatever sins are in your life. That's the alert. There is a false God lurking under the surface in my life. I say Jesus is Lord. I say he's my Savior. But often there is this other false God that we have been carrying along with us since our birth, and we fall into the trap of obeying, loving, being devoted to, serving that false God. Because it's just the culture we live in. An idol is the manifestation of that false God. And it often leads to those sins. Okay? So, I'm going to tell you that there are some things we can do to work on it this morning. And the first thing to do is recognize the idol. Those human expressions of the false God. The human expressions of the false gods are the idols. That's why in Exodus 20 there, you say, you hear the Lord say, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the next thing he goes to is no graven images, no idols. Because those are the things, those are the ways that the false gods work out their will in you and through you. They are not the root of the problem, but they show us there is a problem that needs to be rooted out. I've used this illustration before. I'll probably use it another 100 times before I die. The idols are like dandelions that pop up in your lawn. And you can go in there and you can chop them off. You can mow them down. But they always come back. Because the root is where the real problem is. That's where the power of it is. It's down hidden in the ground. And that root will just keep sending up those leaves and little yellow blossoms, which are very pretty. Don't have any problem with that. But if you don't want them there, you have to root them out. You can't just cut them off. So the Lord wants us to be rid of the false gods, and the idols in our lives show us that there are false gods there. So we need to recognize the idols. Ah, there's a dandelion. And then identify the false god. What's underneath it? Where is that root? Let's get down in there and begin to get rid of it. And they tend to be seen in four deep passions of our lives. That's why you're going to see this four biggies. Four big passions, and I've spoken of them with you numerous times now. I want you to begin to remember what they are. And if you just go down A, B, C, D, you can write power, comfort, control, and approval. Just go down the list. Power, comfort, control, and approval. Those are these four big passions that tend to manifest themselves in a variety of false gods and a variety of sins. Now this morning I'm just giving you four passions, four of the false gods, and four of the common sins that they produce. There are many, 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 many more. Thousands of ways that these passions get wrongly expressed. And as I was sharing in our Sunday school class this morning, these passions are not in and of themselves bad. Power is a good, God gives us power. God gave you the power of life when you were born. God gives you comfort by the Holy Spirit. He comes in and encourages us. God gives us by his Spirit self-control in how we live our lives. And God approves us when he justifies us in Christ. He says, you are my son. I love you. You are my daughter. I approve of you because in you I see Christ. I approve of you. So all of these things can be wonderful things, but they can also be terrible false gods when we go looking to something other than God to be the one to meet those needs. and we do it readily. Okay, so let's look at the first one here. Power, a common false god that manifests itself in our passion for power is money. It's not the only one. Military strength is one. I won't go into the others. I'm just gonna go through these and give them to you quickly. And underneath it, you see I've given you a whole bunch of scripture texts. Each one of these. We're not going to read them this morning. They are for you to take home and read these texts and ask yourself, what does God say about power and money? And what does God say about stealing? Because one of the temptations when you are worshiping the God of power is to steal money. And you think, Lord, I've never robbed a bank or anything like that. Friends, there are many ways we can steal wealth. Many ways. If you'll notice, one of the texts that I didn't mention here, but you can write in, is Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord says, you're stealing from me. If you want to add Malachi 3, I urge you to read it. Okay, so I'm just going to run down through these this morning, and then we'll work on them over the months and weeks to come. Power, money, common sense, stealing. Second one is the passion for comfort. And the way that often gets expressed is through the false god of sex, people worshiping sex. And its common expression of sin is adultery. And if you read Jesus, there's more than one way to commit adultery than just by having sex physically with someone. But these are common manifestations. Comfort, common false god is sex, common sin is adultery. Third one is control. And the control is not so much control over other people, but control over your own environment, your own body, your own self. And I believe that the false god that we often worship is the use of time. We want to be in control of how we use our time. And so we violate the Sabbath. And we come up with all kinds of excuses for doing so. And God says, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. Seventh is a day of rest. Now, I know, please don't say, but what about the people that have to work on Sundays? I realize that's a reality. I realize that's a reality. But anybody who can, as a Christian, I believe should get out of that situation unless they're in one of those jobs like being a nurse. Those folks in the hospital need you there. You work at the power company, and every other week you have to work on the weekend. Because the whole country runs off of the power that is produced in those places like that. There are jobs where people need to be there. But there are a whole bunch of jobs that people are pressured into working simply because it's convenient for the rest of us. Control, use of time, Sabbath. And the fourth one, approval. And I think the false god that we tend to fall into worshiping is family. It's not the only one, but it's one of the biggest ones. In fact, if you put C and D together, I remember a few years ago hearing somebody say, but Sunday's family day. So we have a double false god. And interestingly enough, I think the most common sin is what the scripture refers to as taking the name of the Lord in vain. We have cheapened that commandment to mean swearing, using God's name as a swear word. You know what that word, taking it in vain, literally means? Making it empty. It's sort of like, okay, let me give you an example. It is said that Alexander the Great once had a soldier dragged before him because he was accused of running away from the battle. And he asked the young soldier, "What is your name?" And the man said, "My name is Alexander." And the general said, "Either change your behavior or change your name." I think we take the name of Jesus so lightly. We call ourselves little Christs. That's what Christian means, you know that. Christian means little Christ. We call ourselves sons and daughters of God. And then we act like the children of the devil. We empty the name of God of its dignity, of its holiness, of its power. It's not about using GD primarily, though that's bad enough. It's about saying we're believers and acting like we're not. Let's put it this way. We're in my family, and I come from, as you most of you know, two huge families. The Averys and the Peppers. I have somewhere in the neighborhood of 65 first cousins. And you know what? The Averys and Peppers are proud of those names. We have family Facebook pages. And it would be like me saying, "I am more proud of my name Avery or my mother's Peppers. I live as an Avery more than I live as a child of God." That's emptying the name and taking the family name as more important. Okay, so we have these false gods that reveal the passions and are expressed in these common sins. And like I said, there's a bunch of false gods for each passion. There's a bunch of common sins for each false god for each passion. I'm just giving you some that are particularly prevalent, I believe, in our world. But there's something else going on here too. So these are the four biggies times three. Four big passions, four big false gods, four common sins. So what's the fourth group of four? Well, we've been doing one of them already this morning. And if you've been here at Cleveland Drive Presbyterian for very long, you've heard me mention these four items numerous times. They are part of God's ancient truth that sets us free, and they were encapsulated by Luke in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Luke's account of the life of the church in the time following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, 50 days after Passover when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. And what does it say there? It says, "And they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching," which is what we've been working on already this morning, "the fellowship," "the breaking of bread," which is his expression of worship, "and the prayers." Okay? Those four key things are what God will use to help set us free from the other three groups of four. Fellowship. What does fellowship do? Well, it provides loving accountability. We need the support and encouragement of other believers, our eternal family, those who are committed to the same Lord and Savior as we are. We need their help if we are to become and remain free from the power of the many false gods and temptations that beset us every day. We need each other's help. We also need regular and frequent times of worship, which expresses our passion for God. it enables us to express it, because as you express it, it becomes more part of you. When you learn a foreign language, you don't learn it by seeing a word once and knowing it forever, hearing a phrase once and knowing it forever. You learn it by hearing it and saying it, and hearing it and saying it, and hearing it and saying it, and doing it, and over and over again. And our worship expresses our passion for God. One of the reasons God wants us to keep the Sabbath day holy is because we need the time and the practical experience of honoring and worshiping Him instead of the devil's false gods. We need this time with Him. But let me ask you, are you tempted to serve other gods only on Sunday? Is that the only day you need to worship Him? Of course not. If your passion for power or comfort or control or approval is going to tempt you to worship every day, worship it every day, you need a daily time of true worship of the true God to keep your heart, soul, and mind strong. I can ask you simply, how many times do you eat during a day? Do you need to breathe more than once a week? Do you need to drink water more than once a week? No, we need God at work in us, and we need to be expressing our love and worship of Him on a regular basis. Now, according to Romans 12, we can do it through all kinds of things that we do in the course of the day. You can snack off and on through a day. You breathe several times every minute. But don't you have those specific times that you set aside, that you do those things, especially the eating and the drinking? Yes, and we need that in our worship of God. I'm not talking about coming to church every day, but I am urging you to make ways to give honor, to give God the honor and praise and the conscious service He deserves daily. And the fourth of the four is regular, frequent, fervent times to pray. Because what it does is it deepens our devotion to God. Now, prayer is a part of worship, but it's not all of worship. Worship should involve lots of praise as well as other things that we're doing. But prayer is that time when we deepen our devotion to God. So if worship expresses our passion for the true God, prayer deepens our devotion to Him. It's kind of like this, husbands and wives, especially. Doesn't talking with each other without arguing, doesn't just telling each other what's on your heart, what's on your mind, deepen your devotion to each other? I know every time I go to Andy and I say, I think you need a hug. It's usually because I need a hug. And when we just stand there and talk with each other for a moment or two about something, it deepens that bond between us. The more we commit ourselves verbally to God, the more we ask of Him in prayer, and see Him answer our prayers, especially in these very difficult matters we're talking about this morning, the more we confess our sins and thank Him for His forgiveness, the more we want to serve Him and tell others about Him. I remember a story of someone in this church who met a man and that very day said to her mother, "I think I've met the man I'm going to marry." There was a connection that was made there. And they did. And they talk to each other a lot. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Especially when one of them regularly says the first thing in the morning, "I'm sorry."
Because he knows he's going to mess up somewhere that day, so he just gets it out of the way right away. But by talking to each other, a deepening of the devotion develops. Friends, we have much to repent of and confess. We have a lot to say I'm sorry about. We have much to learn, and we have much growing to do in our practice of walking with God. But we have a forgiving and an encouraging and a loving God who is more committed to us than we are to him. And ain't that a wonder? And a glorious one at that. He is more committed to us than we are to him. He is more committed to training us in righteousness, in godly living, that we might indeed be free to live the eternal abundant life Jesus came to give us. He wants more of what's wonderful for you than you do. You don't even know, I don't even know, the wondrous things he has for us. And he wants to give them to us more than we can imagine. We don't even know what to ask for. So this morning, as we come to the table, receive this amazing sacrament of the Lord's Supper, let's do so with humble and joyful gratitude, asking God to help us walk in the ancient truth that still applies and works today. And we're just beginning. Amen.